You eventually accept what's happening, and when it does ultimately come to its logical conclusion, you say, "Well, this is hard." And when you get completely conscious of your emotions and what you're doing, you realize this is just the way of life. Now, when the Bible talks about mourning and that it's better to be in the house of mourning, what do you suppose it's meaning when it says that? Better than the house of mirth. Well, in the King James language, mirth but means laughter or humor. If you think about people who constantly party and are never serious, they're never sober-minded, literally sober, that they're in many ways they don't look at reality, they don't face reality, they are fools. They live in a foolish universe. The person, however, that is dealing with grief sees things very raw and clear. And for the purposes of eternal life, it's better to be in that condition. I know that's brutal sounding, but that's what the word is imparting to us. Now, in the sense of grieving, when we are grieving for a loved one, the idea is that we really should try our very best to learn from the experience. And that's, at first, the scalding nature of the loss of a loved one. There's no reality that's worth it. There's nothing. You don't even care about life sometimes, when, especially the bitterest situations. You just kind of lose your care about everyday, day-to-day things. It's not worth anything anymore. It means nothing to you. But over time, that begins to, you adjust to it, and you begin to understand how this is going to impact your life. And then the survival mechanism has kicked in at the very beginning, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. In the thinking about this, I in my life, and many of you may exactly be the same way. You like to, in fact, I think in the personality, have you ever done a personality sorter where it tells what kind of a person you are, what kind of personality you have? 3/4 of us are optimistic. We like things. We're forward with people. We'll go and meet people. 3/4, that's a pretty good number. And only 25% are sort of introverted and a little shy and don't want to put ourselves forward too much. But generally, optimists sort of think of things, no matter what happens, it's going to get better. And so don't tell me something serious without me coming back at you and saying, "Yeah, but it could get better." We'll always say that. But there's always somebody. Sometimes our spouse, because opposites attract. It's very typical for us to have found somebody to marry that is our opposite personality, very often. And a lot of pessimists, my mother has always been one. She said, "I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist." Okay. You're an idiot because you never see things going to go bad. But I'm just looking at it and seeing things clearly. So that's always been her plea. I'm the oldest in the family, and Mom and I have always talked very frankly with each other about stuff, and so she calls me, she has more than once called me idiot. But the sad sack, and I'm saying this from the perspective of living around one a lot, the old sad sack pessimist, they always say, they love to be able to be in a position of saying, "I told you so. I told you it was not going to turn out well." And the whole time you had been saying, "Oh, it'll get better. But, wait and see, things will get better." But even no matter how optimistic, no matter how improved your attitude, no matter how pleasant and funny and all that stuff you try to make yourself, you're going to mourn sometimes. You're going to have to. It's life. And the simplest, it sounds dumb in some ways to say this, but death is the end of the process of life, and we have to understand it's as important in that process as birth. It is. We have to get out of the way of the ones coming behind us. It's a very practical thing. We've had our time. We've had our time in life. We've expended our life, or whether good or bad, however it is, it's time to go. I had a doctor tell me when I turned 50, I was sitting there on the examining table, and he said, "When you turn 50, your body's trying to kill you and get you out of the way. I don't want you to kill me. You be careful with, try to take care of this old fossil." And he said, "Yeah, but everything in your body turns against you, and your hormones change, your bones start thinning out, your blood doesn't have all of the inoculants naturally in it that you need." It went on and on. You want them to stop, but that's reality. That's the way that is. So even in our recognition, in the sad recognition of mourning for loved ones, it's coming for us as individuals too. It's just the way it is. When I was very young, I didn't think I was Superman. I could jump off roofs. I could, you know. In fact, we used to have fun in East Texas. We'd climb up about a 30 or 40 foot tree, and somebody'd cut it down, and we'd ride it down. I've rode hundreds of trees down in East Texas. That was one part of me. I'd got to do something for fun. That's one of the things we did. And never thought I'd die, you know. But I took some pretty good tumbles, but never. I fell out of a helicopter one time in the Air Force. Didn't kill me. Yeah, you know, I've done all kinds of things. But I want us to look at this as a. I want us to look, use the opportunity of having experienced grief, and even though I'm talking about my own situation, the closest one is my father who died 6 years ago, and enough time has gone by that I can see this. My mother has had a very hard time over the last 6 years adjusting. She's still. It's a daily thing with her dates, the day of the month, the time of the year. She remembers everything that happened in those days, and that's fairly typical with all of us. It's fairly typical for us to have those very, very familiar feelings. And so when we think about how that works, and I'll just quickly put this up here, I think the most grievous is a spouse or a child or a grandchild or a parent. Even the loss of beloved pets. I lost a dog about 3 weeks ago. We had to put her down. That is surprisingly hard. I, you know, you don't think it was just a dog. Yeah, but you know, for people like me, our dogs are surrogate children. You know, we know they don't; they're not really children. But you know, when they die, it's like you killed a 15-year-old. And sometimes you want to kill 15-year-olds, but not your dog. You know. but then there are other things that are similar to this, and that's the loss of a friendship. Have you ever had? Have you lived long enough? If you live long enough, old timers would tell me this, son, you just hadn't lived long enough. You live long enough, you'll have a friend that you thought you could tell them anything. They had you back in every situation. They defend you to other people when you weren't there. And when you lose that person, for whatever reason, they decide, now I hate you. And that happens. And I hope it doesn't happen much among Christians, but sometimes it does. And if it's a Christian that does you that way, it's like your own blood kin when they do you that way. And there are problems in churches sometimes that involve that. So that you go through, and I have gone through this. I mean, it's not the same as losing. I'll admit that. It's not exactly the same. But it's painful. You think about it all day, every day. You think about it. You lay down at night. Think about it in the middle of the night. It's like that in some degree. It's grieving. And then sometimes, I have not had the experience myself not having children, but I've been close to people throughout my entire life, and those who lose children, who fall away, who decide, I'm not going to continue to be a faithful Christian, I'm going to go into the world. And then the consequences of the world's effect upon them weigh upon their parents, and you see it in their faces. They worry themselves to death about children who are destroying themselves. It's common. It's not uncommon. It's common for this to happen. Because as soon as they leave the Lord, they go into a downward spiral into the world that is never, ever good. It doesn't end well. Life becomes incredibly complicated and painful and drudgery when before it could have been decent and good and blessed. But the parents grieve for that. And that's a grieving process that in some cases goes on for years and years. It's not an easy thing. And also... Sometimes, I didn't really have, I don't know why, but I didn't really have a midlife crisis. Maybe because I didn't raise a family, I don't understand the psychology of that, but everybody else I know of has had one that was severe. You got to get to be about 35 or 40, and he buys him a red sports car, you know, and all that kind of stuff, or grows a mustache when he never grew a mustache before. You know, it's just kind of strange. And it's because you're trying to capture or recapture or regroup your youth. And also to not let, all of a sudden you realize that life is getting by and you haven't done all the cool stuff you thought you were going to do. The really fun things, the important things, the things that would build you up and build your ego. And so at that point, at that very point, people can go, it's a life crisis, it's a midlife crisis. And then the realization comes that you're not going to get it back. And when you realize it's not going to get it back, I have seen, especially in grieving, my dad told me when he turned 30, he stayed in bed all day long. He thought 30 was, you know, yeah, he was giving up early, wasn't he? But he didn't, but he just pouted all day. My brother, I think, was about 40, and he did about the same thing. My brother's 50. poor thing. Kid, they got two kids in college, one's married, got two still at home. He's got problems and burdens. He's totally white-headed. And I tell him, you know, mine's catching up, but I said, you turned white-headed a long time ago, and it was those kids that did it. And he said, yeah, probably so. And there's lots of grief just in raising children. But the funny thing, and I mean, I don't mean the humorous thing, I mean the odd thing about this is that in these varying kinds of grieving, there is some commonality in how we handle it. And this is what I meant at the very beginning. The Lord, I believe, has built into our psychology, within our minds, the ability, how we react to things, mechanisms that come into play when we need them. We don't necessarily recognize them when they happen because we're too close to it. But they are mechanisms for our survival, and they're mechanisms for our sanity. There were times in my mother's grief for Dad that we thought she needed drugs. We thought she needed some kind of something to level her out. The rest of us were doing okay, but she wasn't. She wasn't handling it well. I've known many people who didn't, so there's a point at which you might worry. But even her, in her very hard grieving, she finally got to the point where that was not, of course, that wasn't necessary. And so we need to think about this. I want us to think about this in the sense that God intended for us, the Bible has descriptive passages like this one in the 31st Psalm about grieving. And if you've 31st Psalm in verses 9 and 10 that I read right at the very beginning, if you have felt this kind of grief, this is descriptive of that. Now, you know why I say that? I say it's very sad to read it, because here's David in his grieving, and he grieves just like we have felt. And you say, oh, I don't think I can stand that. I don't think I can do that because I've been grieving too. But the thing that I want you to recognize and take solace from is God knows exactly how you feel. He knows exactly. And so he's telling you this is not uncommon. It's not crazy. It's not unbalanced. It's natural. And it's part of the process. This is a place where you say, when you recognize that, you say, Lord, thank you. I understand now. I understand better now. Not that you've come to terms with it, but I understand now that you're telling me here that you know what this is. And if God knows what it is and we have identified it, we can pray about it and the Lord will help us with it. That's my very, the Sunday morning class, we talked about prayer. I think that when we start looking at the overall concept of prayer and the benefit of prayer, this is an area where it really comes into play. Where you, if you weren't much a believer or practitioner of prayer before you grieve, you will be. But you need to be. You're a child of God. You rely upon your Father in heaven. These are times when, just as David's Psalms and his prayers indicated, go to the Lord in your terrible grief. He had really horrible things that he had to pray about, about the things he was grieving over. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a moment. But the fact is that we have the ability to overcome the worst possible things if we employ God in that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And this is not about grieving here, but this is just about general knowing it, to actually talk about the coming of the perfect law of liberty eventually here, you know, that full concept. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul muses here. He says, for now, and he means in this life, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am. The scriptures would ultimately give us full understanding. In the full meaning of this, the prophets of old, as well as many others, had looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they didn't know who the Messiah was and when he would come, the full purpose of it. The idea of the redemption of man was not revealed under the old law or in prophecy there. And so they wondered about it, and that's what this passage is talking about, that now that the Holy Spirit has come, we know, it's revealed to us. But the metaphor usage for us in reading this is that in life, until certain truths are revealed to us, and the scriptures reveal them at some points, we come to a level of maturity, and the understanding comes at that. That's why, I have known... I've been blessed to know some wonderful Christians in my life. I've had a blessed life just because I've been around faithful, godly people. The oldest ones, the wisest ones among them, tell me that you never stop learning the Word of God. It's reveals, even though I've talked many times here in these lessons I've offered about how simple the Word of God, it is. You can be saved by it, you can understand it, you can be saved. But there is an absolutely fathomless quality to it that is the mind of God, that He reveals Himself and His meaning as you mature, as you grow older, as you experience life, as you continue to focus on it and live within it, you'll mature and grow. One of the things that is the worst aspect of that is that you have to experience death, I mean, grieving for the lost, in order to understand the full mercy of God. And those blessings are incredibly important to us, bitterly won, bitterly learned, and yet applicable to us. And think about, if you can, think about this, that as you apply God's word concerning grieving, that you will not only understand your own place, which is our primary understanding. We want to primarily understand where we are, who we are as children of God, as human beings, and God's intent for us, His intent to save us, His intent to give us the tools that we need to understand what we need, because that's part of it too, and go to the Word of God for the in-depth informing and educating edification that it offers us. It lifts us up. It'll bring us out of the pits of despair. And so the Word of God is fantastic. I mentioned this, let's see, it's John 11, verse 35. I always love to say this because it's true. The very center verse in the New Testament is that verse right there. Isn't that amazing? It's exactly the same number of verses before, and then you can count them up, and it's exactly the same number after that. Jesus wept as the center of the New Testament. But think about the circumstances of why Jesus wept. His dear friend Lazarus had died. His sisters Mary and Martha had sent for Jesus, and he didn't get there in time when he was sick, and so Lazarus had died and been in the grave for 3 or 4 days. What I think it says 4 days. And when he gets there, you know, he says, I want to see him. And they said, oh, Lord, his body is corrupting. He smells. Now, we don't want to open the tomb to go to him. And he said, no, I want to see him. So he goes to the place and gathered around the tomb. I think it was customary for people to come that knew someone, and for days they would grieve. There was even during the same time, in a way this is charming, in a way it's weird, but it's charming. In Roman times, people would buy little glass ampules, and when they would grieve for someone, they would catch the tears in the ampule, and then they'd stopper it with some wax, and these were like offerings that they'd put at the tomb. So a bowl or something lined up with the tears that people had wept for. And so, you know, think about the gathering of people in a place like that, and it's not the celebration of mourning. It's not that. It's just that there was a process of mourning. If you mourn and you mourn fully and open your heart and you dispense with the emotion that's pent up to a great degree, it's actually helpful. But someone has to be there to restrain the depth of it and say, wait, you've done enough. This is enough for now. This is enough for now. You can come back another day. These people had gathered there and they were grieving over Lazarus. We don't know the intensity. We don't know. They were friends at least. And apparently Lazarus was a wonderful guy, wonderful, wonderful man, that they were a good friend. People had known him for many, many years and relied upon him. And when Jesus got there and he saw the level of emotion, the tears, he saw the mourning, and apparently it was genuine, the pain and the anguish over the loss of this good, good man, he wept. Now, people have argued about it and, you know, wondered why did Jesus weep here? He really, really loved his friend. But there's the balance of Scripture concerning Jesus' wisdom, since he is the Creator, you know. He's the Lord of creation. He's the one who said, let there be light. He made us physically, I guess, and emotionally, all of that together. He made us. He is the Word, the living Word. And, of course, he could command him to come forth from the grave and live a while longer. He could do that, and he does in this case. But think about why he wept. You know, he knew he could raise him from the dead. This the grieving doesn't have to go on. We can stop this right now because I can take care of this. Nobody else ever could do that, but Jesus could. But he wept anyway. And I suppose that he was grieving for the state of man, for the condition of man, because we suffer and we die, and then our loved ones grieve for us. His mission to come to the earth was to die on the cross for the condition of mankind. They were lost in their sins. The grieving could stop that type of grieving. We miss our loved ones physically, and their personality and all their presence and all that. But the soul of man had no possibility of redemption without his gift, without what the Lord in heaven had commanded him to come and do. So when he wept, there's a lot of things that could go in that, but he wept for the condition of man. There is no doubt about it. And so we think about the Lord is well aware of our frailty and of our need to grieve and the good purpose that is involved in it. And I want to talk briefly, and I don't want us to go too long here either, but there is a book that was written by these two people, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and David Kessler. It's well known, it's been out for many years, and it's called The Five Stages of Grief. And I found it on the internet the first time when I was looking up these kind of things to study. And I thought, well, you know, I know there are like hospice programs in different places that I've been through the years with many people who passed away. You know, I baptized people out of hospice, and I have been with them, held their hand of lost loved ones I was with them for the last few days and last months even of their life. And so it's not my first time to run into the concept of the five stages of grief. But I thought, well, I'm going to look at this from a biblical standpoint as much as we can. Understand that this is something written by human beings who are psychologists, and their study is in grieving. So there's human knowledge involved in that too. So let's be aware that it's possible that there could be some concept there that's not really good, but I can't really see any of them. These all seem to be very beneficial, and they work within the framework of God's Word as far as I can tell. And there are five stages. There's denial, there is anger, there's bargaining, there's depression, and there's acceptance. These are the five stages. Every time we grieve, these become invoked somehow. They're in our psyche. They're there. They're waiting for the survival mechanism that allows us to understand the awful thing that's happened and to deal with it. And ultimately, to resume life and go on with life. It seems impossible at first, but that's the way it is. And in denial, the first stage of grieving, let me see about how much of this I put up here. In denial, there's just the denial and shock that help us to cope and to make survival possible. You may hear someone who has just lost a loved one say, no, 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 this can't be happening. This couldn't possibly be. And yet, they had a heart attack, or they had cancer, or they died in a car wreck, somebody shot them, or was that what? They died because the physical conditions, the physical circumstances, made it impossible for them to continue living. And to be rational like that, you can't be rational at that moment. You can't think like that. You can't. And so you say, no, it couldn't possibly do that because you can't take it all in at one moment. So we do that. We deny it. And in this stage, the world becomes without meaning and overwhelming. Life makes no sense. Numbness and unbelief are part of that process. They're part of that first aspect of grief. And there is a grace in denial. It is God's way of letting in only as much as we can handle at that moment. I believe that with all my heart, that in those first terrible hours, that this is part of, maybe even days, this may be part of it. The next step is anger. Just mad as all get out about the whole thing. And it can be vicious anger. It can, you know, the most vicious I think I ever saw my mother was when Dad died. I really do. A day or two later, you know, if he had only eaten right, if he had only lost that last 50 pounds, you know, if he didn't love catfish so much. I heard everything he ever did that was, you know, bad, wrong. Dad wasn't very wicked, but catfish was pretty bad, you know. So I heard about all those kind of things that he did that he needed to quit doing that. But anger is, you know, but he's gone now, you know. And anger is a necessary stage of the healing process. Be willing to feel your anger even though it may seem endless. And it's funny, I say funny, it's, again, I'm using the wrong word. It's odd, it's peculiar that who it's toward. Now you may say, well, I understand getting mad at that doctor or that hospital, because they were jerks, or they'd only had more talent, or they brought in the best surgeons, or the best specialists, or whatever, or they used this technique or that one. I read about this, and they didn't do it. And I didn't like the attitude of that nurse, you know, all kinds of things. But the viciousness of the anger is normal. Somebody has to apologize for it, but it's normal. And to not think that, when someone is grieving, you say, well, I've never seen him or her like that. I didn't know they could talk like that. I didn't know they could be that way. Well, their friends and loved ones need to realize this is also natural for them to be this way. They may say things that they have never said in their life, but they, at that moment, because of the way they're reacting to this, they're having to save themselves. You may ask in this process, well, where is God after all? Where is he? You know, why did he let my loved one pass away? Why did he let this happen to them? They didn't deserve this. And so you're angry even at God. I think about Job. In Job 10, verses, and it wasn't anybody on this earth that didn't deserve to get mad about death than poor old Job. The troubles of Job, he lost his children and every bit of wealth he had. His wife was still there, though. And he had some friends. And some of the musing, if you've studied Job, you know that there's some very interesting, wonderful things to find in the discussion that he had with his friends. But Job says to the Lord at one point here in chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, I typed this up on this little script, so I'm reading from that. It says, are your days like the days of a mortal man? He's talking to God. He's just talking to God like that. Are your years like the days of a mighty man, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I'm not wicked. Was Job wicked? No, he wasn't wicked. And he says, and there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. And his friends heard him say that, bitter as he could be, a believer in God, a faithful man, and God's man on the earth. At that moment, it didn't seem like there was too many other people who were, but Job was. And put through this, you know, remember the Lord had removed the fence, the protection around Job, so that the devil could touch him. And the devil didn't just touch you. He touched him. He destroyed Job in every physical way. And, you know, at the point where his wife tells him to curse God and die, he's sitting on a pile of ashes and rags with boils over his entire body and scraping him with the broken potsherds. It's a miserable scene if I've ever heard of one. And there he is. And he, when his friends come in, he talks to them. They say these things. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, one of his friends says to him, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Who needs friends like that? Have you ever had a friend that said the worst possible thing at the moment when you needed building up? This guy didn't understand what was going on. Didn't understand what you really need. When you're in this anger mode, in grieving, you need to find those that love you the most patient with you, understanding or willing to hold your hand and get through this time with you. That's what brethren are for. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what family are for as well. Family, church, to me, they're synonymous. They're the same. Church members and family have always been like family. I mean, they're just family. It's hard to describe. Our real family is the family of God, whether they're kin to us or not. So you need them close to you, and we need to be available to those who need us in this way. Don't run from it because it's unpleasant. Oh, my own mother is sick. I don't want to go over there and be with so-and-so because I'm worried about when my mom dies or what, you know, those situations. Don't, because it's too painful for you, don't absent yourself from situations where people really need you. You know, there's a real selfish motivation involved in that I hate to even mention, but you will need them someday, right? You will hope that they will come for you and help you. Now, in this whole process, because I've known people over many years, when one person's loved one passes away and someone doesn't come and help them out during that time, and then when that person who didn't help them out has a problem, and the other person, well, they didn't come and see me about my mom when she passed away. Let's not be like that. Because really, until we experience it, we're working in ignorance, and we can't appreciate how bad it is. Be better than that. Be better than that. As painful as it is, go to the person and say, not just, if I can do anything, call me. Be there. Be a wart. Show up and say, I want to be here and help you. And here's some food. We always bring food, don't we? Because it helps a little bit somehow. I don't know. It's something to do, and they appreciate it, and they got to eat at some point. So those are nice things. But be there for them during this time. A brother or sister in Christ, the physical as well as the human touch, I believe that, might call me silly about this, but one of the things I've noticed in dealing with people who are passing away, probably Stan's been involved in this a lot too, when a person is dying, hold their hand. Talk to them. Put your arm around them. kiss them on the head with all the wires and stuff, but do it anyway. Let them know that you're there and that you care about them. And the human touch is one of the most comforting things that is possible to do, and we need to be like that. You know, in the next step anger needs to be understood. It is just another indication of the intensity of your love. We need to think about, well, she sure did get angry. Well, it's because she loved very strongly. That's why she reacted that way. That's a truism if I've ever heard one. Now, there's also this middle one called bargaining. And in bargaining, we become lost in a maze. If only I had done this. Have you ever been in this situation and done that? All of us have. The man who I told you who two of his children had died over about 3 years apart. That was every conversation I had with him was, if I had only done this, if I'd only done that. And he'd go back 25 years or something, the child's birth, you know, and talk about, well, if I'd only done her this way when she was little. He'd had a divorce in his family. His first wife had left him while he was preaching the gospel. It was a terrible story. And it discouraged him, and he quit preaching and never did go back to full-time preaching. And these children were sort of derailed spiritually, and he'd go back and try to figure every single thing that he had done wrong or that he could have done. I could have made this choice, and it would have been so much better. If I'd only do that, they would still be with us. And so bargaining is sort of like that. It's if onlys and what ifs are the statements we make. The if onlys cause us to find fault in ourselves and what we think we could have done differently. We may even begin to hate ourselves in some of that. It's natural, but it has to stop at some point. We do not enter and leave each individual stage in a linear fashion. By that, what I mean, and I actually got that from a quote from the book, that you don't go from denial to anger to bargaining in that necessary order. They may all sort of happen at one time, or you may finish all three and come back. You may be at the last stage of acceptance and come back to anger at some point and just be mad again. My mother and I on the phone, she lives in Alabama now, and we have reenacted the last, you know, few hours and days many, many times. If only so-and-so had done this and done that. And it was, you know, after a while you say, how repetitive we're sounding. This is silly. We've covered this ground before. But it was necessary for her to talk to someone like me, I think, just to continue to deal with it in her mind. I was more able being further away from it, a son and not a wife, you know. And so there's a difference there in the intimacy of the person's loss. And so you have to recognize that's you're helping. It may be required for you to come back and delve into the same stuff over and over, but bargaining is what you're going to hear. But after the fact, bargaining doesn't achieve anything, but you're going to hear it. It's a symptom. Also, depression. You know, after bargaining, our attention moves squarely into the present. Right now, I mean, at the very first stage, you're in denial and you're numb and life is over and you don't care about anything. But depression is sort of different. Now you understand that the loss is permanent. It's not going to get better. It's not going to get over. It's not going to come back. And so the reality of that is there. And depression is an appropriate response to a great loss. Job chapter 2, verse 13, it says, so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. In Job's case, this is what his friends did. They were there. He could look up at any moment and said, probably at first they didn't even register. Their presence was not even there. But over 7 days, he saw them. You know, he began to talk to them and he heard them. And he began to deal with his horror. He lost 10 children, I believe it is. And it was a terrible situation to be in. And so that depression, when, you know, I would just say that it's important to understand that this depression is not a sign of mental illness. It's not. It's in fact, the loss of a loved one is a very depressing situation. I mean, depression is a normal and appropriate response. Don't think it's inappropriate to be downcast, to be sad. It's appropriate. A loved one has passed away, and so it is, of course, appropriate for us to show that depression. And it doesn't need to be. I'm no doctor, so there may be cases where depression is to the point where some kind of medication is needed. But a doctor would have to say that. And actually, what I've heard is that it's very rare. It's as tough as it may be to get through that time. It's necessary to feel it, and then at the end of that time, your adjustment comes, and the adjustment is a natural thing in that case. It's if it requires some kind of antidepressant, then that's just what it requires. We shouldn't be ashamed of that either. But the last one is just simply called acceptance. And acceptance is often confused with the notion of being all right and okay with what has happened. This is not the case. I've accepted that my loved one has passed away, but I am never going to be happy about it. I'm never going to say, I'm glad it happened. I'm never going to come to that. You don't have to. You're not supposed to say that. You have to understand that someone telling you, everything's going to be okay. I know we have an instinct to say that, but the person is never going to come back. And so the realization of that, when we say that, it's a false statement, and we're Christians. We speak the truth. And so when we lose a loved one, one of the things I think is very appropriate to do during a time of when a person is in the role of acceptance is to talk about our souls and the home of the soul and the reunion that will happen one day in eternity. And, you know, some people disagree with the idea of a reunion. You know, I don't know, you know, the scriptures are not explicit about what the life after death is. If we're Christians and we sleep in Jesus, you know, those of the saved that die in that condition, there's a happy, in a sense, when you stand back from it after a time and you've adjusted to it, there's a sense of the acceptance is a good and beneficial thing. You recognize, well, they were ready. And I mean, that, when those cases are true, it's a wonderful thing to say, well, he or she was ready. Or they died in a condition where they don't have to worry about their soul. And if so, and I always think about the fact that we're joint heirs with Christ. Have you ever thought about that? That we're joint heirs with Christ? Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We're the joint heirs. We are like children who have been added into the family by the love of God. He's added us in, so we're the adopted children who are going to receive an equal inheritance to Jesus. Now, that's mind-boggling, isn't it? It's a mind-boggling thing. Joint heirs means joint heirs. We inherit something of what he has. And he's the begotten Son, and we're not. But God loves us so much that he's going to add us into that inheritance. Now, I would never want to sell that inheritance short. What would that inheritance entail? Well, eternal life, of course, and I think of like the Transfiguration. What kind of bodily nature did they have when they appeared to Jesus at that time? And the apostles saw them. Jesus was transfigured as well. Maybe we will be the souls in the afterlife or something like that. They're not physical any longer, but they're not spiritual in the sense that we see all these silly movies of ghosts walking through walls and all that kind of stuff. I think that the spiritual realm that God has in mind is greater than we can imagine. I think of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why did he do that? If he's only a spirit like a ghost and can't feel anything, doesn't enjoy things. You look at the things that he made in this world, beautiful things, tasty things, aesthetically beautiful things, artistically beautiful things. He did all kinds of things that we can admire and enjoy. He enjoys them and admires them. He designed them, and he knew that we would like them because he made us too. Well, if he walked in the cool of the day, how can a spirit experience the temperature or the beautiful foliage, animals or whatever? You know, how can you do that? So I think that we're missing some clues about the nature of the spiritual realm that we will be one day sharing with him. And if we sleep in Jesus and that glorious rest of death, at the final day we'll be reunited, I think, and have full knowledge just like Jesus does of all things. Every question will be answered. Everyone we've ever known will be there that is a godly person. There'll be no tears in heaven, so we're not going to grieve over the lost. I don't know why, but we won't, because there's no tears in heaven. God says it, therefore it'll be that way. And there's no night there. It's an eternal day in the most beautiful of circumstances. So when we're grieving and we come to the point of acceptance, let's think about the clues that the Lord has given us in Scripture about that realm, about that plane of existence that is eternal. It has no end. It has no end at all. And he's promised us that we should desire the things that he is preparing for us now. We don't know but a glimmer of what that is. Now, I say all of that for us to understand and come to the point of acceptance in our understanding about what has happened in our life, in the loss of a loved one. Because after the tears, after most of the initial tears, after most of the grieving is done, I imagine that there will be tears shed over my dad for 20 years, the rest of our lives or whatever. But from time to time, we'll remember good old dad or whoever you're grieving for and have grieved for. We will always do that. But when we think of them, especially our precious brethren who have died in Christ, we need to think of them in the best possible terms that God has them and has taken care of them now. He's in his blessed arms. They're awaiting the day of awakening where we'll join him in the air. All those things are true. And we can deal ourselves with the grief that we lost a loved one or maybe two or three. We'll lose more. That's the horrible thing about it, is that we'll probably lose more. And so the first time we experience this and we understand it a little bit, recognize that there is a process involved, as hard as it is to go through. There's a process that God is over, that he will guide us through this understanding. He will guide us to the acceptance of knowing that ultimately all things will be okay. And while we were in the house of mourning, we learned these things. You see what I'm saying? While we were in the house of mourning, we learned about this. And we come out the other side better, more suited for eternal life, more suited for the things that God has planned for us, the joy, the reward, the existence of in the presence of the heavenly host and in God's holy throne room, all of those things almost unmentionable in their fineness, in their exaltedness. And yet, we have been promised that. That's what awaits the child of God. And when we lose a loved one, let's think of them in those terms when we can. When we have the opportunity, let's do that. I hope all of that has been helpful. You have to stop and laugh a little bit about it, and it relieves a little bit to smile and to think about it and say, well, you know, think about the songs. What is that old song? I'll understand more further. What is that phrase go? I'll understand more later. There you go. That's an appropriate song for this very thing, isn't it? Because we don't understand everything at the moment, do we? We don't. But we can. We can. This morning, if you're a child of God and you've departed from the Lord in some way, use this opportunity to correct your life and come back to him. There might be someone in our audience who's not a Christian. We want to offer the invitation to you that if you've been thinking about your soul's condition and have been holding back for some reason, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you just haven't acted upon it. You believe that he is, confess his name, turn away from sin, and be baptized this morning. As together we stand and sing.